Today I just want to spend some time looking at the accounts of Jesus approaching Jerusalem and entering the way that we read. This time of year we particularly look, especially in different churches around, they will look at what they call Holy Week, the end of Jesus' life and ministry. Obviously we do that all the time, but this particular focus as we come up to Easter, which we represent next Sunday, which we commemorate next Sunday. Jesus comes on his final journey into Jerusalem, and it's a time to remember and to think. And we think about palm fronds as we talked with the children earlier, but it's an important account in the Bible. All four Gospels record an account of Jesus and his arrival at Jerusalem. So it's in Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. It's in Mark 11, verses 1 to 11. We read in Luke 19, verses 28 to 44, and in John 12, verses 12 to 19. So to have it in each of the four Gospels is really shows that it's important, significant. It's something we should pay attention to. And as we approach it, we're going to look at it in three ways. First of all, the planning, then the reception, and then the response. So planning, reception, and response. All the four accounts broadly agree, each of the four Gospels. There are subtle differences. And as I read the two, Luke 11 and John 12, you probably picked up on some. Some things are mentioned in one, other things are mentioned or emphasized in another. You might first of all think, well, that shows they're wrong, they're different. But if you listen to any eyewitness account, there will be slight differences. You know yourselves from you talk in a family about, do you remember what when we went here, when we did this? It might be a wedding, it might be a holiday, it could be a family gathering, a party, it could be the birth of, even of a child. Good events, there'll be slight differences. Or again, sad events, where you've witnessed a crime or noticed a crime that's happened, or an accident occurs. When you talk it over, there'll be slight differences. And if you were a police officer, you had statements from different people and they matched exactly, you might be a little bit suspicious. There's differences, people notice different things. One person will remember about a family gathering, oh yes, we had beef that day and we had this and this and this. Somebody else will remember, well, we had fizzy drinks. We don't normally have fizzy drinks. Another one will remember, well, Auntie Mary was there. Auntie Mary is hardly ever there. Different things, all the same event, all the same truth, but there's slight differences. So as we read the Gospel, the Gospels, we notice the slight differences. Each of the writers, either as an eyewitness themselves or as somebody writing an account based on their eyewitness testimony, there will be slight differences, slight emphasis of focus. All of them are inspired by the Holy Spirit. So all the differences, all the nuances are there for us to take account of. In the account of Luke, it's the longest. And Luke's a very careful writer, a doctor, somebody trained to examine evidence, somebody who would make decisions about treatment, who would treat the patient. Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he takes great effort in presenting a good and clear account. So Luke says, it seemed to me good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, the person he's writing it for, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. And again, when Luke writes in Acts, he has a similar opening there, saying that he wants to take care and to present an orderly and clear account. So these things are written down that we might understand it. And we can look at these differences. It shouldn't surprise us. Indeed, it lends strength to the evidence that this is true. All these accounts are true. But just with stiffened focus on each one. So what do we read then? What do we find out? First of all, in Luke chapter 11, we read that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. They travel together. Luke 19. They come to Jerusalem. In verse 28 of Luke 19, Jesus has said the various things he's been talking about, the parables previously. Then he went on ahead of them to Jerusalem. Luke says he went on ahead. The others say they went together. Well, whether Jesus was leading them and they were going on behind them, whether for a short time he went ahead, either short distance or a short time, they all went towards Jerusalem. And then they meet up there together when they reach there. They're going along the road from Jericho towards Jerusalem, and they pass near to the villages of Bethphage and Bethany, we're told. Small villages. You might have known people there, certainly Bethany was well known to them. Bethany is about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. They get to the Mount of Olives, that ridge that looks down from the Kidron Valley on one side into Jerusalem. It's about a mile long ridge, but it would have been covered with olive groves, hence the name Mount of Olives. And they look down and they see the city ahead of them. Jesus tells his disciples, or tells two of his disciples, to go on, to go ahead into a village and to collect their transport. The transport is to be a donkey, a young donkey, a colt is the word that's used, but it refers to a young donkey. In Matthew, it talks about 2 donkeys, it talks about a mother and a colt. And Matthew says that they were both brought. The other accounts just mention the colt. Again, a difference. But if Jesus was sat on the colt, their attention would have been on Jesus and on the colt. Perhaps the mother donkey was taken behind. Maybe they had the coats and the baggage and whatever they had on that one. Again, looking at a motorcade of a famous person or a president passing, your eyes would be on the main vehicle, the main transport. You wouldn't be too bothered about all the other things around. You'd be looking and waving at the important person. So again, the differences are not significant. The 2 disciples are told by Jesus to go and collect the donkey. They're not told to go and find out if there's a donkey or some transport available. It suggests there's planning. It suggests it's already been arranged. There's a control of the situation. In the same way of the Last Supper, in a few days' time, Jesus with his disciples, he tells them to go and get the upper room ready. It implies that the room has already been allocated, pre-booked, or offered for use. There's planning in this. It isn't just left to chance. They aren't scurrying around trying to make last-minute arrangements. There's a clear plan. Jesus knows what is going to happen, knows what is ahead. He even gives instructions to the 2 disciples that as they go down, if they are challenged, they are to respond in a particular way. Go into the village opposite you. Whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied, which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And there's no instruction to explain who this Lord is. The person would understand, the person would know. It would be quite sensible if you saw your valuable animal being untied from wherever it was tied up and led away by people you didn't recognize. You would challenge them. Why are you doing this? What authority? But to get a response, the Lord has need of this, then you know where it is going. You know that this is the right thing. So clearly, there's a planning going on here. Planning in terms of practical things. And that should encourage us that we can plan in a practical way. We shouldn't just leave things always to opportunity or last-minute amendments. There should be a degree of planning. But in this account, the planning is much deeper, much, much deeper. We read a little earlier from Ephesians in chapter 1, and we looked at verse 4 and verse 10 as we passed and read through. It talks about the way that we've been saved, we've been redeemed through Christ. And it talks about that we've been blessed. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. There's an eternal plan here. Jesus is not just going to Jerusalem because that's what you would do, go to the capital. But it's all part of God's eternal plan, of salvation, a wonderful, gracious truth that God is in control. God has planned all this out. Jesus has come down from heaven to live that perfect life, perfect man without sin, planned to die on the cross as the only means of our forgiveness of sin, to bring salvation, to rise again, to show his power and authority over death and over sin. What amazing planning. So there's clear planning occurring. What's the reception then? So Jesus and his disciples come near to the city. What is the response? What is the reception that they receive? There's various forms that they get. The first one we've already looked at. The owners, the challenge. Who is this untying the donkey? Who is this leading it away? Maybe they haven't met the disciples before, but they have a challenge. They ask what is going on. But the response they get indeed satisfies them. Perhaps they then followed on. They followed after Jesus and the disciples. Maybe they made their way into the city as well. Were they part of the crowd? John's account made clear that because of the Passover feast, one of the three great feasts, there was a huge crowd, a multitude of people going in to celebrate it. So in John chapter 12, verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. There's a crowd there. They spot Jesus. They know he's there. And they want to celebrate. They cry out with words from the Old Testament. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're using words taken from Psalm 118. They quote other passages as well. So, for example, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. If we read that from the original Psalm. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. And he has given us light. Words that point to the Messiah, the coming King, the one who would redeem and save his people. Another passage that they refer to is Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And then Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus, as he comes in, he's fulfilling the scriptures that they would know, that the Jews would be looking forward to the Messiah. They'd be longing for him. Their land had been invaded over many centuries. The Syrians and now the Romans, they'd been under great hardship. And they were crying out for the Messiah to come. And in joy, they lay their cloaks, take them off their backs and lay them on the ground, trying to make a clean path over the dirty ground. They cut down palm branches, something that we talked about earlier on with the children, to demonstrate a king coming, a victorious liberator, but also has nuances of other things, of shelter, of the tabernacles, perhaps even of a funeral. But they greet him joyfully. There's an excitement. Others would recognize that clearly. Others would be caught along with the excitement of the whole thing. That's Jesus. You've heard about what he's done, the things that he's done. He brought Lazarus back to life. And they're longing to show their response to him. They're longing to receive him, to give him praise. And here he is fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies. Prophecies that we can look at and we can recognize that were written hundreds of years earlier. But here now, he fulfills them. It also, in his arrival, reminds us of the way that David had Solomon crowned king in 1 Kings chapter 1. David puts Solomon on his own mule and he has him taken off to Zadok the priest, who blesses him, anoints him, and crowns him as king. So Solomon is crowned king in place of David at that time. But that arrival of a king coming on a donkey, not a great charger, not a great war horse, but humbly on an ordinary, everyday beast of burden, showing just how lowly he was. It would speak powerfully to them. Here is this man claiming to be the king, the promised one, the Messiah, the one who brings salvation and redemption to his people. Others would be hoping that he was a physical liberator. He would stir a great army, perhaps, and throw off the Roman oppression, free his people. So there's a great joy, a great buzz of excitement around the city. But not everybody is happy. The Pharisees certainly weren't. The Pharisees cry out to Jesus and they want him to stop his disciples. Verse 39 of Luke 19, some of the Pharisees called out to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop them calling out." And in other accounts, again, they're calling out to the crowd, to the disciples, to Jesus. They think in their minds that he shouldn't be doing this. They want it silenced. They want it suppressed. Jesus' response is powerful. "Even if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out immediately." The very stones under the earth, the stones of the temple, the stones of the walls. There'd be a cacophony of praise and worship, even from the stones. But here the people are praising and giving glory to God. So that's the reception as they arrive in. Reception also involves a response. What is the response for this whole event as it carries on? First of all, Jesus' response. When he gets near the city, verse 41 of Luke 19, "As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this hour, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The people, although they're excited by this arrival, they don't understand, they don't appreciate it. These who are crying out now won't be doing so in a few days. Jesus is cut to the heart. He weeps over the city. He is sad, understanding that because they have failed to recognize him, because they have failed to respond, that a time will come when the city will be broken down, the temple will be destroyed. And indeed that happened a few years later in AD 70, the destruction of the temple. Those who are crying out now then, as they see Jesus, in a few days they will cry out, "Crucify him." They will want him taken away, they want him destroyed. He didn't live up to what they expected their Messiah to be. They thought they knew what God was and what God would do, what God should do. But of course they're wrong. They see it in earthly, human, sinful terms of freedom from a physical oppression. But God has a deeper, clearer plan to be freed of the oppression of sin and of death, to receive the greater blessing than just to be free in political terms. The Pharisees are quite concerned. They're worried about the response. In John chapter 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." They feel like they're losing power. "Look, the world has gone after him." They see Jesus and they see the crowds and they worry. Will they lose the power, the influence they have? These zealous, determined people who would study the law and want all people to follow the law carefully. Here's Jesus not doing what they expect. They fear what he is standing for. Are they also worried about how the Romans will respond? Will the Romans attack and destroy the temple and destroy their way of following their religion? So the Pharisees are, as many times before, angered, and they eventually will want him put to death. In Matthew 21, in his account, Matthew tells us of one question that is raised. So Matthew 21, verse 10. "And when he has come into Jerusalem, and all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" It's an important question. Who is this? The Pharisees and many of the people there thought they knew who it was. For the Pharisees, it was Jesus, the troublemaker, the one who was stirring up the people, the one who would cause problems. For others, he was a prophet of Nazareth, somebody who was speaking the words of God, somebody who was demonstrated to have God's power because he was healing and even bringing people back from the dead. But that question remains, who is this? And today, as we reflect on these things, we need to ask ourselves, who is this? As we watch Jesus come in, we can see that he fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. He is the one who is to come. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He was the one who would bring ultimate freedom for his people through his death on the cross. Today, if you are a Christian, then you can be encouraged and rejoice in that we know who is this. It is Jesus. It is our Saviour. It is the one that we know we love, the one we want to follow each day of our life. We want to spend, as we sang in that last hymn, "In whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend." We look forward to being in heaven in glory, to be able to praise and to glorify his name with all the countless believers who are there, who have gone before. We look to his return. We look to the powerful effect that will have, putting all things right, doing away with all sin and pain and death. As a believer, that should encourage you. If you're not a believer, then the question, who is this, is one that you will have to answer, one you'll have to think about deeply. It's an eternal question, one that demands an answer. Is Jesus just a man? Is he just deluded? Was he just a populist, somebody trying to whip up a crowd? Or is he the Saviour, as the Bible tells us he is? If he is the Saviour, then you need to respond to that. He offers out that forgiveness, that way of having our sins taken away, the way that fulfilled those words in Ephesians of giving great glory and praise to God for that, what he has done for us, that we have been blessed and blessed greatly. Bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and that he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Jesus' response is from love. He comes to the cross. cross, he comes to Jerusalem, he comes to redeem us through love. He holds out that ability for us to be blameless before him because he has paid that price. Today, that question must be answered, who is this? It's for you to do so. It's an important one. So today then, we thought about Jesus approaching Jerusalem. We thought about the planning that went involved, practical physical planning, but also eternal planning. We thought about the reception he received, and people still receive news and information and words about Jesus, but it demands a response. How will we respond to that? It's an important and essential eternal question. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the words that we've read and thought about. We ask that we would be able to meditate on them further. There is so much in them, familiar though they are. But we thank you for them. We thank you for those eyewitness accounts, those subtle differences that give insight and understanding to what it was like to be there. But Lord, we thank you that it points to the Lord Jesus being the Messiah, the one who was promised from of old to come to bring redemption, to bring freedom for all people. Lord, we pray that today we would be encouraged, if we are believers in him, that we would be strengthened in our faith, we would rejoice that we have such a Saviour. And Lord, if not, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and to respond to that question, who is this? Help us to see Jesus for who he is, to look for his return, for his glorification in that second coming. Father, we thank you for this time of reflection. Bless it to us, we pray. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is hymn 314. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say rejoice.